Once again, let me just say that we're delighted that you've joined us tonight. And after our service, we do have some goodies prepared. Thanks so much to the ladies that do provide that. And so tonight, we hope that you'll stay and have a cookie or a cupcake, cup of coffee. Pastor Wes, no, I was going to say he might even drink a cup of coffee tonight, but that's probably not likely. Probably not going to happen. We're in a series called Spiritual Warfare. We are in a battle. And the Apostle Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, turn to it. I think we do have the words on the screen tonight. So we'll be looking at Paul's teaching on spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning to read at the 10th verse, and we're just going to kind of go through this verse by verse until we get to verse 14, which is our text tonight. Paul says in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord. He just jumps right in there, doesn't he? Hardly takes any time at all to introduce this and just, be strong in the Lord. Kind of sounds like a command, doesn't it? Actually, in the Bible, 32 times we have the exhortation to be strong. So Paul gets right to it. Well, it's one of those things that's kind of easy to say, but not quite so easy to do. Be strong in the Lord. Maybe the key is in the rest of the verse. And in the power of His might. My translation says, in His mighty power. This is the key. This is the secret of being strong, is to trust in the Lord. It's His power. It's His might. Now, tonight, our topic is the armor of God, which is the text, the subject of our text. But friends, the finest army in the world is you if we don't have the strength to use it. This was a problem in the Middle Ages. You know, the armor that the knights wore was so heavy that if they fell down, they couldn't get up. If they fell off their horse, they were doomed because they were pinned to the ground. They didn't have enough strength to get back up on their feet. So the armor is good, but it needs the strength to use it. And that is why the Apostle Paul, in this section of the Bible, bookends his teaching with two exhortations. And the first exhortation is right there in verse 10, be strong in the Lord. How do we do that? You say, well, it's very good to say that we should be strong, but how do we do that? Well, in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, the Apostle Paul, speaking of Abraham, says, Abraham was strong in his faith. And then the Apostle Paul, once again, speaking to Timothy, the young pastor, says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, be strong in the grace of Christ. So, I think I'm there still. So there's kind of two keys to being strong in the Lord. Number one is having receive God's strength into our life, which He gives us by His amazing mercy and grace. I think the batteries. Okay, well, I guess it's better to have a dead battery than to have a dead life. Another dead, no we don't, another dead battery. So the Apostle Paul circles this teaching on the armor of God with two exhortations. First of all, be strong. And the second exhortation is found in verse 18. It says, by praying in the Spirit. So through trusting the Lord and praying to the Lord, we have the strength we need for the armor of God. Now in verse 11, it says, so put on the full armor of God. It's not sufficient to have just one or two pieces, not to just have a partial armor, but to have a complete armor so that we're covered from head to toe with God's protection. There's a story in Greek mythology of Achilles. Some of you may be familiar with it, but Achilles actually was defeated in battle when an arrow hit him in the heel. And the reason is that his mother, according to Greek mythology, his mother Thetis, dipped him in the river Styx, which made him invulnerable to the enemy's arrows. The only problem is she had to hold him by the heel to dip him in the river, and that made him vulnerable in the heel. And that's what failed him. So the Bible says, let's put on the whole armor, the full armor of God. We need the full armor because, friends, we are in a battle. A few years ago, I was speaking at a camp in Washington State. The other speaker was an evangelist from Oklahoma. Yeah, that's good. If you're from Tulsa, Oklahoma, you can be an evangelist. And his name was Charles Hudspeth. He not only spoke, but he was a singer, and he had a song that says, it's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight and not a game. So run if you want to and run if you will, but I came here to stay. It's a battlefield, brother, and I think we would agree tonight, we are in a battle. We are in a cultural battle. We are fighting for the hearts and the minds of the next generation. You see, Canada is slowly evolving, maybe not so slowly, into an anti-Christian stance. We are being exposed and our children are being coerced into a culture that is not only indifferent to Christianity, but actually hostile to the Christian faith. We are in a battle for the mind. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit to control the thoughts of our minds. But our minds are being bombarded by the theaters that are proclaiming their gospel. Somebody has said, the theater has become the pulpit of our present-day culture. Well, I think maybe that's a little bit passé, because television is there, and then there's the social media. We are being twittered. Not me. But some people are being twittered and teetered to death. And then there's the papers. Does anybody read the papers anymore? But in the papers, we're flooded with ads that promote materialism, that we need to get things in order to be happy. There's an expression you may have heard, he who has the most toys when he dies wins. The only thing is that he who has the most toys still dies. So what do we do about the education system that's promoting rationalism and nationalism, where science is the new god of this age, and we can make up our own rules, have our own standards, and make our own values? You see, friends, what we think is important, because our attitude is the source of our actions, and our thoughts are the mother of our deeds. We're in a battle for our minds. But the greatest battle that all of us face is the spiritual conflict that we struggle against. In verse 12, it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It is a spiritual war. Our enemy, says in verse 11, is not flesh and blood. Our primary foe is spiritual in nature. Our ultimate enemy is not the communist. It's not even the Baptist or the Nazarenes. Our ultimate foe is the devil's schemes. The one who works sometimes through world systems, but the one who promulgates world's philosophies, and the one who is insisting that man can be the master of his own fate, and that we're accountable to nobody except ourselves. These thoughts come from the enemy of our soul. But he doesn't just attack us from the outside. He also attacks us from the inside through our fallen carnal nature. We all struggle at some time or other, and in some way or other, against temptation. We have this downward pull to do that which is evil, to remove ourselves from the governorship of God, to abandon God's principles and to rely upon ourselves, our strengths, our abilities. Instead of trusting God, we put our faith in the arm of flesh. But the songwriter was right when he said, the arm of flesh will fail you. You cannot trust your own. So why do we need the armor of God? Well, because we need to stand strong, and we cannot stand strong or stand firm without it, and we will not face the foe unless we are confident that we are protected by the goodness and the greatness and the grace of God. So our text is found in verse 14. The last verse of our text tonight says, "So stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and with the breastplate of righteousness in place." Stand firm. Now, in order to stand firm, we have to be properly dressed. And I think we have a couple of people who probably are not properly dressed for battle. Can you bring that up for us, Brian? There we go. That's not really the dress probably that's ideal for battle. I would say that that gentleman is somewhat vulnerable to the enemy's attack. Well, maybe we have another dress that would work. Maybe that would work. There are some people who think maybe that would be more effective. But the fact is, neither one of these is the armor of God. Let me tell you just a little bit about that armor tonight. We're looking at two pieces primarily, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Now, it's interesting that much of the armor that Paul talks about is not offensive, but rather defensive in nature. For example, it's interesting that he introduces his armor by talking about the belt. Now, the belt does not strike me as particularly a strong item of warfare. I know it's pretty effective in correcting children. My mother had a piece of horse harness on the top of the kitchen cupboard, and we knew that when her hand went up to the top of the kitchen cupboard, we knew what was coming next. But as far as warfare is concerned, probably we would not put the belt as a priority of a defense. And besides all of that, of course, our children are not our enemy anyway. And then the breastplate. That is not very offensive. I'm not just quite sure how you would be offensive or attack with a breastplate. Maybe you could do a chest bump. I don't know if that would work or not. But both of these items are defensive in nature. But friends, we do need defensive armor. When we were in the States last week, I picked up this book called Untouchable, written by a young lady called Brittany Rust. They pastor a church in Colorado. And the theme of this book is she thought somehow she was invulnerable. Somehow, because she was serving the Lord with all of her heart, that she was beyond temptation. And the Bible says, when you think you stand, beware lest you fall. Friends, we need defensive armor against the attacks of the enemy. Brittany says, ignoring something does not give you more freedom. In fact, it keeps you in bondage. By not admitting weakness, we leave room for it. Let me just say that again. By not admitting that we are weak, we make room for weakness in our lives. That's why we need to know the truth, because it's the truth that will set us free. Friends, any one of us in this room tonight is subject to temptation. We can fall. We can fail. We can move away from God unless we have the full armor of God in place. Well, the belt is the first piece that's mentioned. And you might think that's not important, but actually the belt was not only a central, but also an essential piece of equipment for the Roman soldier. The Roman soldier wore a tunic that draped from his shoulders down to his knees, and around his waist he had a thick leather belt. That belt was what held up the leather straps that held down over his legs for protection, but it also held his sword, his ration bag, sometimes a piece of rope, sometimes darts to hurl at the enemy. It was an essential piece of equipment. And when he had to run into battle, he would tuck his tunic, his garment, up into the belt. And that's why the Bible talks about girding up the loins of your faith. Tuck the tunic in your belt and get ready to run for God. In our spiritual battle, the truth is what will hold all the other pieces of armor together. The truth is what will give us the courage to stand. Friends, when you know that you have a firm foundation of truth, it makes you courageous and bold and brave to move forward even against the enemy. But what is truth? That's a question that Pilate asked Jesus at the trial of Christ. In John chapter 18, verse 37, Jesus said to Pilate, "I came into this world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And Pilate responded to that statement by Jesus with this question, "What is truth?" We don't know if his question was sincere or cynical. We're not sure what his intent was, but it's a good question. It's a question that we should all ask ourselves from time to time. Webster says truth is conformity with the fact, or with facts. It's reality. It's correctness. For us, God is truth. See, Moses sang a song in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and in his song he said, "God is the rock, his work is perfect, he is a God of truth and without iniquity." David felt the same way in Psalm 31. He cried out, "Oh, redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth." Isaiah the prophet, great prophet of God, predicted, "Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth," Isaiah 65. For us, Jesus was a personification of truth. See, when Jesus came into the world, it says the Word was made flesh and came and tabernacled among us, and he was full of grace and truth. Jesus, and many of us could quote this from John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus said he personified, he was truth. Not only that he knew truth, not only that he taught truth, but that he was truth. Who would dare to make such a statement? Who would dare to make such a claim? Only Jesus. You see, God not only knows the truth, he is truth. Jesus not only teaches the truth, he is the truth. The Holy Spirit is also truth. In John chapter 15 and 16, it talks about the Spirit of truth will come. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will lead you into all truth. God is truth. The Bible is right when it says God is not a man that he should die, that he should lie. Not that he should die either, but God is not a man that he should lie. Titus 1:2, God does not lie. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. It's just impossible. It's just contrary to his nature. He just can't do it. So when God makes a promise, the promise is true because God is true. God puts a high priority on truth, and so should we. God, the Bible also makes it clear and plain that God has a very strong dislike for untruth. I could use stronger language because the Bible does. It says in Proverbs 6, God hates a lying tongue. In Proverbs chapter 12, it says God detests lying lips. God detests untruth, and so should we. And we should be seekers of truth. My name, given to me by my parents, is Lester. It's not my favorite name. And maybe the reason is because there is a pastor in Saskatchewan by the name of Shapansky who has a dummy. You know, one of those talking dummies. He calls it Lester. It's not my favorite name, but I was somewhat encouraged when my wife Pat looked up the meaning, and Lester means a seeker of truth. So, okay. We should all be Lesters. We value truth because God does. We should value what God values. A.W. Tozer, a great Christian writer, said, "A low view of God entertained even by Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. We walk in truth because it identifies us with the God of truth. Secondly, truth is important because it connects us to reality. Reality isn't always pretty. The truth isn't always nice. But if we're afraid of the truth, we open ourselves to deceit and deception. We can become either the leaders or the followers of the blind leading the blind. We can live in a make-believe world of fantasy if we want to, but the truth will connect us to reality. So the question tonight that we have to ask ourselves is my truth the real truth? Is my truth truly connected to reality? Tonight I'm going to be spending most of my time talking about truth. I don't know if we'll even get to righteousness maybe at the end, but you'll probably perceive that to me this is an important topic. It's an important item. Truth is important. Who wants to believe a lie? Who wants to live for a lie? Who wants to die for a lie? But the Bible gives us what is truth. Truth is important because it connects us to the real world, real truth. Truth is important because it's the basis of relationship. It's the foundation of trust. We don't honor dishonesty. We can't trust a person who doesn't have integrity. We hesitate to share personal information with somebody that we believe is not going to handle it well, that we trust. It's the basis of relationship. And truth is also important because it's the foundation of freedom and victory. John chapter 8, verse 32, many of you would know this verse. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But sometimes we don't read the verse before it. Verse 31 says, Jesus said to those who believed in him, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, friends, the truth by itself does not automatically set us free. Truth, in fact, actually can bring a sense of shame and guilt to us. It can bring us under a sense of condemnation and bondage. It's not those who know the truth, but those who live the truth who will live in freedom. We have to not only discuss truth and debate about truth, we have to demonstrate it in our daily behavior. Those who hear the truth and follow the truth will find the free freedom that truth actually can bring. Truth is important because lies are bad. Lies are bad. You know the difference between a lie and an untruth? A falsehood or an untruth is a misinterpretation or misinformation. It's incorrect understanding, but it's not intentional. You see, I could tell you that light travels at 93 million miles a second, but that actually wouldn't be true. It travels at 186,000, not million miles, but 1,000 miles a second. The sun is 93 million miles away. I mean, I might truly be deceived in that. I could give you false information, but it wouldn't necessarily be a lie. Well, it's untrue, but it is a lie in a sense. But a lie is an untruth given with the intention of deception. It's with the idea that somehow we're going to mislead people. It's told purposely to misrepresent what we know to be true is a lie. Friends, there's a lot of lying in our world. Now, it's not a new problem. Diogenes, a Greek philosopher, carried around a candle even in the daytime. And when people asked him what he was doing, he said he was looking for an honest man. The 17th century French philosopher Pascal said that in his lifetime, he really hoped to meet three completely, totally honest people. Maybe three in a lifetime. Today, there's a lot of mendacity in our culture. The U.S. Internal Revenue Service, for many years, just asked people how many dependents they had on their income tax forms. Then, in 1986, after they were urged to include the social security number for the children, the number of children in the U.S. went down by 7 million. 7 million children had been claimed for income tax purposes that did not exist. People are not totally honest. A recent survey, 97% of the people surveyed said that they lied on occasion. George Burns, the actor, said, "The most important thing in acting is honesty, even if you have to fake it." But you say, "Well, why are you talking to us about this? We don't lie." Well, maybe we don't tell the big lies, just the little lies. Not the black lies, we just tell the little white lies. Like when the cash register, when the clerk at the store gives you back too much change, and you notice it, and of course you bring it to their attention. If you're golfing, you'd say, golfers say four, which means watch out for my ball. They shoot five, and they put five, they shoot six strokes, and they put five on their scorecard. You may have heard about the golfers that were golfing, and they were deaf and dumb. They couldn't speak. So the one hit the ball, it went right past the ears of the golfers in front of them. Those golfers were irate. They turned around. They were going to condemn them, because you're supposed to say four as a warning that the ball's coming. And the deaf, dumb golfer was going, four, four. But they say if you meet an honest golfer, you meet an honest person. We were golfing. I was golfing in a golf tournament in Calgary. It was just a church tournament. It wasn't that serious. But we had a young man who wasn't a very good golfer, but he insisted on being absolutely honest. If it was behind the tree, he would move it. If it was in the hole, he would try to hit it. He was getting like 7 and 8 on every strokes on every hole. It wasn't like he was going to win a prize or anything. And we said to him, "Jeff, why don't you just use your foot wedge?" I was watching a golf game actually in on Vancouver Island, and actually we were looking. There were some show homes overlooking the golf course, and so we were looking through these homes just for fun. And I looked down, and here were three golfers on the green putting. Well, the one fellow, he hit the ball, and it went right across the green into the sand trap on the other side. So he went over the sand trap. He hits it, and it goes across the green, all the way across, and into the sand trap on the other side. And he looks around, and when nobody's looking, he picks it up and throws it onto the green. All of us are tempted in little ways to commit little lies. And we think it doesn't matter too much, but the problem is little lies sometimes lead to bigger lies. So what is a lie? Why do we tell lies? To protect ourselves. It's a method of self-preservation. Who put their hand in the cookie jar? It wasn't me. Who broke the vase? It wasn't me, probably my sister. I don't. We protect ourselves. It's a form of self-preservation. Sometimes it's a form of self-aggrandizing, of making ourselves appear better than we really are. We want to look good. We want to be praised. We want to receive recognition. So we tell little lies that are kind of true, but maybe not totally true. Whether we're protecting ourselves or trying to make ourselves look good, both lies, ways of lying are wrong, because lying identifies ourselves with the devil. Jesus says in John chapter 8, the devil is a liar, and he is the father of lies. It's in his DNA. It's his mother tongue. It's what he does naturally, and he does it all the time. Lying associates us with company that we'd rather not be associated with. And then lying is progressive, as I mentioned. One lie leads to another. A little lie leads to a bigger lie. And we dig ourselves into a hole. And lying is sometimes a little bit like getting stuck in quicksand. The more we try to squirm and get ourselves out, the deeper we sink. Mark Twain said he couldn't afford to lie because he didn't have a good enough memory to remember what the last lie was. But lies are progressive, and lies have consequences. Lies are like a broken compass that will send us in the wrong direction and will lead us astray until ultimately we could be lost. Like sin, lying takes us further than we want to go and keeps us there longer than we want to stay and demands more than we want to pay. See, deception often gets us into trouble. Our son, Bill, when he was small, we called him Billy. When he was about 13, he said, "You don't have to call me Billy anymore. It's okay. I'm Bill now." But when he was still Billy, he came home one hot summer day, and he was thirsty, opened the fridge, and saw a glass full of liquid that he assumed was water, and he took a big gulp, not realizing that my wife was pickling and it was vinegar. Sometimes falsehood, things that we think are real but aren't, get us into trouble. You may have heard me quote before the little poem about Willie. Consider the case of poor Willie. He is with us no more. What he thought was H2O, what he thought was H2O water was really H2SO4, sulfuric acid. Lies get us into trouble. And of course, the ultimate payment is recorded in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, where it says, "And all murderers and adulterers and all those terrible people are going to take their place in the lake of fire, and all liars." Kind of scary, isn't it? There is a consequence to lying. God has a strong dislike for lying. So don't be a liar. Don't be a prevaricator. Tell the truth. Gird yourself with the belt of truth. Let me just say, there are various levels of truth. The first level is personal opinion. Some of what we think is true is nothing more than my own opinion. Well, you might say, "But I have my right to my opinion." And you're right, you do. But that doesn't mean that your opinion is right. You see, your opinion is only right when it agrees with my opinion. And don't give me the facts. My mind's already made up. Somebody has suggested that nothing spoils a good conversation like somebody who really knows what they're talking about. You can have this animated conversation and then somebody comes along with the facts. That spoils it all. Just believing something doesn't necessarily make it true. You can believe that the ice is thick, but if it's thin, you're in danger. One problem today in our world is that we have too much subjective truth. I think it's true, therefore it's true, at least for me. It's my truth. Don't rob me of my truth. My perception becomes my reality. And that's true, it does. But the question is your reality the real reality? Is it really connected to truth? We have to be careful about being too dogmatic about things that are nothing more than our opinion. And we have to be careful not to interpret our personal preference as a spiritual verity, a spiritual truth. Now, we should be tolerant of other people's opinions when it's only a matter of opinion. But one problem with personal opinions is that oftentimes they're based upon assumptions. You know what an assumption is? It's the lowest form of information. An assumption is taking too much for granted. We come to a conclusion. We jump to a conclusion before the evidence is in. But I thought, I understood, I assumed that it was good. But it's not that way. Unfortunately, assumptions have led to a lot of misinformation, a lot of miscommunication and misinterpretation, and ultimately to a lot of misunderstandings. Just because we presented something that we thought was true as truth, but it really was nothing more than an assumption. My opinion and my assumptions and the truth are not always the same thing. First level of truth is personal opinions. Second level of truth is public consensus. Well, everybody says, everybody knows, pretty much everybody agrees. For example, the Fraser Valley is a nice place to live. That is a fact. And pretty much everybody agrees that it's one of the most beautiful places on the planet. Pretty much everybody says so. It's consensus. It's the best place in the whole world for anybody to live. That's my opinion. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that's my opinion. Somebody else might have a different point of view. The point is, just because a lot of people think something or a lot of people agree on something doesn't necessarily mean it's true. Remember, there was a time when the consensus was that the world was flat. The consensus was that the sun circled around the earth. Today, we might put evolution in that category. Well, most people think. Doesn't make it necessarily make it true. We could put premarital sex in that category. Most people think it's okay. Doesn't necessarily mean it's true. Remember, it was public consensus that crucified Jesus on the cross. Truth, before it is fully accepted, should be evaluated. It should be tested. It should be open to a challenge. True, even a spiritual truth. See, the Bible says in John, the Gospel of 1 John, test the spirits whether they are of God or not. Because there's a lot of false spirits floating around in our world today. Test the spirits. Test the truth. It says, let one prophesy and let the others judge. Don't just accept it at face value. Evaluate. Is it really true or is it really God or not? The third level of truth is objective truth. Truth that has been tested and not found to be wanting. True truth doesn't change with time, doesn't change with circumstances, doesn't change with location. It's true. 1 + 1 = 2. It's not 3, it's not 5. 2 + 2 = 4. It's not 7 or 11. Even if you don't believe in gravity, please don't jump off the top of the building. Even if you don't agree that fire is hot, please don't put your hand in the fire. Objective truth doesn't change even if we don't like it, even if we don't agree with it. Truth is truth. It's not subject to personal preference or personal opinion. It's not dependent upon democratic procedure. Let's take a vote and see if it's true or not. Truth is true. Truth is true. Well, if natural laws can be absolutely true and universally true in their application, maybe spiritual truths could be absolute in their reality as well. They could really be true. For us, the Bible, properly and true interpreted, is the truth. It is the North Star. It is the guiding principle of all that we believe and do. It's our final authority in all matters of belief and behavior. Why? Because we believe that the Bible, as I said, correctly understood, is objective truth. It doesn't change with time. It doesn't change with circumstance. It doesn't change in situation. It is true. God is true in his nature. And God's word is true in its revelation. One of the problems that we have today with tolerance, everybody's saying we have to be tolerant. And you heard me say earlier that we should be tolerant of people's opinions. But friends, everybody's opinion might be equally accepted, but that doesn't mean it's equally true. Everybody's point of view doesn't mean that every point of view is equally right. You see, real truth is not the same as error. Some things are right and some things are wrong. This morning, Pastor Wes talked about some of the world religions. The Buddhist don't believe there is a personal God. The Hindus believe that there's millions of gods. We believe that there's only one true God. Everybody can't be right. Somebody has to be wrong. So who's right? What right do we have to say that we're right? All I can say is test it, evaluate it, weigh it against the evidence. Friends, one of the reasons why I follow Christ is because I believe this book is based on truth. I believe he really did rise from the dead. I believe that there's historical evidence that what we believe about the Bible has been confirmed and reaffirmed again and again. It's true. That's why we stand upon our faith, because it's based in truth. So put on the belt of truth. You see, truth works when it's connected to reality. Truth allows us to cooperate with God, to live in harmony with his principles, and to live a free life the way God meant life to be. Live in truth. Well, my time is up. Hardly have time to say much about righteousness. Let me just say this. What is right? I'll pick this up again next week. That's one of the beautiful things about series. If you don't get it the first time, you can try to pick it up the next time. Righteousness, in simple terms, is being in right relationship with God and with others. And we should seek righteousness. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, seek ye first righteousness. Seek the righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. But it says, blessed are you when you are filled, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be filled. Righteousness on the vertical level is being right with God, on the horizontal level, being right with other people. And there's two aspects of righteousness, and we'll touch maybe on this a little next week. But there's positional righteousness. We are righteous in Christ. Aren't you glad that because Jesus died, we can receive his righteousness? We can be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he was made to be sin who knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. When God looks at us, he sees us as righteous. You say, oh, wow, how does he manage that? Because he sees us in Christ. That's our position. But practically is another thing, isn't it? It's another level. Practically means we have to work out this righteousness in right relationship and in living right. I like what an Alberta pastor friend of mine, Pastor Fraser, said. Good things happen when we do the right thing. Righteousness is important. It's not just important, it's vital, because it protects the vital organs of our body. It's the breastplate. If we have a problem with that, we have a real problem. Actually, death could be the result if we don't get righteousness right. But let me just conclude this evening by saying, the early church believed with all their hearts that what they had in Christ was true. They said it's like this: what we have seen and heard, we have relayed unto you. We can do no other, because we know it is the truth. They believed it with all of their hearts. They knew it was true because they had seen it, they had experienced it. And that reality of truth in their lives turned their world upside down and gave the devil fits and caused wicked men to lose sleep at night. That set people free and released them from bondage. They started a revival that couldn't be locked up or shut up or contained. They started a fire that water couldn't quench and the sword couldn't kill. They began a movement that spread from a few people to millions today because they believed it was true. They shared a spiritual tsunami that even the gates of hell couldn't hold back. They knew it was true. They wouldn't change it. They couldn't deny it. And they wouldn't. They only would share it with everybody they came across. Father, thank you for truth. And sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it hurts to really live in truth, to admit to truth. But Lord, we want to live in reality. We want to believe in things as they really are. So Lord, make us flexible in areas of opinion. Make us question areas of consensus, but help us to stand firm in those areas that are true. Lord, I pray that we would, like Jesus, be conveyors of grace and truth. That we would speak the truth in love. But Lord, help us to acknowledge that the truth is the truth. And we stand on it in Jesus' name. Lord, now I just want to pray for those that are in this room tonight. If there's someone here, Lord, that's lived in some area, some level of deceit, maybe even deceiving ourselves, Father, I just pray you'd reveal truth. Shine your light upon our lives to expose those areas that might not be all that they should be. And help us, Lord, to come to you for strength, because it's the power of your strength. We stand in your mighty power. We stand according to your life living in us. And Lord, we can live victorious because Jesus is alive. And we thank you for that. Now, Lord, bless our fellowship. Thank you for the food that you've provided. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us a great week. Bring us back again rejoicing in the faithfulness and the love of a great God. In Jesus' name, amen.